Mark chapter 2. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we study your word, that you would feed our souls, bring us into that peace that passes understanding that you promise us. And Lord, we thank you for your ministry to your people, even back then, Lord, but we know that it hasn't changed. You still, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, you still touch, you still heal, you still forgive, you still defend your disciples, Lord. You're awesome in all that you do. So, Lord, may we fall deeper in love with you tonight and just spend time with you in your word. Show us by your Holy Spirit who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 2 of Mark, as we continue through this wonderful gospel. By way of review, we've mentioned that Mark may be and is likely the first gospel that was recorded. Mark was called Peter's son in the faith, and so we believe that Peter was a mentor to Mark, and having traveled around so much, Peter giving the gospel to people. And when Peter preached the gospel, he preached the whole thing, and the whole gospel. We believe that Mark is just reciting what Peter had preached so often. The tradition is that Mark could say what Peter preached over and over again, and so the gospel of Mark emerged, and it's called by some the gospel according to Peter. So we have Peter's perspective as he transmitted it to Mark. Mark is very succinct, very fast-moving, fast-paced, and the word immediately is found here more times than in all the other Gospels, and so it's the Gospel of action as Jesus ministers to people. Mark isn't heavy on the teaching. He's more interested in showing how Jesus touched people's lives, the miracles there, and so we come to chapter 2. Remember last time that Jesus had healed a leper by touching him. He was ministering in the area of Capernaum. That was his home base. And remember after that busy Saturday where he was ministering to people, they crowded the house. And Jesus went out early in the morning, that next Sunday morning, and he prayed, and Peter came and found him and said, "Hey, Lord, everybody's looking for you. You better get back to town." And Jesus said, "No, we're going to go and preach in the other town." So they traveled around the Sea of Galilee, and it looks like they probably got in a boat to head back. Matthew tells us they crossed the lake and they landed in Capernaum. And it says there in verse 1, after he entered Capernaum, after some days, it was heard that he was in the house. I like the old King James there. It says, it was noised that he was in the house. What kind of noise does my house make? Is it the sound of Jesus coming out, or is it some cacophony of craziness? Sometimes it's crazy. But what a good question for us. But we see Jesus back here in Capernaum. This was his home base. This was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is just a ruin now, but it was a large town back then, a village, and it had about 15,000 people. It's called the village of Nahum, the prophet Nahum. Nahum means mercy, and so this is the village of mercy, a fitting name for Jesus ministering there and showing God's mercy. So it says that as it was noised abroad that he was in the house, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Let's keep in mind, Middle Eastern hospitality is extremely gracious. To welcome somebody in your house was a privilege and an honor, and when we read there that there was not room to receive anyone, we have to realize that this house was packed. They were like sardines. And that culture, you know, when I'm in Africa, it's a little bit the same way. We have this thing in our culture about personal space. Have you ever talked to somebody and they don't know about personal space? And they get right up in your grill, right up, and you're like, "Hey, back off a little bit." Well, in other countries, it's not like that. And when you go to Africa, it's very common just to come in and sit down right in the middle of people, because they don't think the way we think. In fact, last time I was in Africa walking along, one of these big, tall African guys just grabbed my hand and we started walking hand in hand because that's the way they do it there. It's totally innocent and it's just very friendly. So let's not think of like a living room in our culture where everybody has a seat. You know, there's two people. It's a love seat. There's two people. That's how many people fit on a love seat. No, there were probably 12 people on their love seat, piled up on the back all over there, stuffed out the windows. They were crammed in this house. There was no room to get in. And we'll see how that plays out in a minute. These guys come to bring a man to Jesus. They can't even get the door. But also want to remind you that it says there in verse 2, and he preached the word to them. The ministry of Jesus focused upon preaching the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God. Now, we read this word preached 5 different times in chapter 1. It says John the Baptist preached. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And every time it's used in chapter 1, it's the Greek word to proclaim. It's the Greek word keruso. It means to broadcast. This is a different word, though. Mark switches, and it uses the word laleo. And laleo just means to speak. It means to use words to declare one's mind. And so now Jesus is talking. It's found about 300 times in the New Testament, this word, and 99% of the time it's just talk. So you might understand this verse to say, and he talked the Word of God. What we're looking at here is just a good old-fashioned home Bible study. And I wonder what he preached. What was he talking about? Most likely he was talking about what we hear him speak about in other passages, maybe the kingdom of God. Maybe similar things to what he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, telling people, hey, don't worry about your life. God's got things under control. You know, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Don't be stressed out about those things, because God's got it all in his hands. Now, have you ever wondered about that? That if Jesus had to tell those people back then who didn't have as much to worry about as we do, we have so much to worry about, don't we? We're worried about people, you know, 3 continents away, the disease that's running wild in Africa somewhere, or Bangladesh, you hear about the riots. We read about the news in other parts of the country. We're so bombarded with things that we can worry about. The vaccine debate, you know, the price of gas. We've got so many things to worry about. Our lives are way more complicated. Back then, they couldn't worry about certain things that we worry about all the time. They didn't get text updates about the latest stress to worry about. And Jesus would talk about just resting and trusting in the Lord. How much more do we need to hear Jesus talk the Word of God? Tell us about forgiveness. And I think Jesus talked to them about forgiveness, about the fact that God has the power to forgive, the fact that you don't have to live in guilt, the fact that you can be set free from shame, the fact that you can walk a new life in Him. Good things. I wish I was there. That Bible study, just listening to Jesus talk about the Father's love, giving that first-hand account of God's goodness, the power of the Lord. And so people were packed in to hear the Word of God. Now, we know that this is so common for what Jesus did. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says he entered the synagogue and taught. Here in chapter 2, we'll read in verse 13 that all the multitude came to him and he taught them. We have so much learning to do. First, we have to unlearn what the world has taught us. And we have to relearn what Satan caused us to forget about the love of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the wonder of God. We can never learn too much. And so Jesus would teach them and renew their mind. Well, here we read in verse 3 about a few people that I don't think they were interested so much in the message. They had a mission they were on. It says, they came to him. Who? Well, there were 4 men, bringing a paralytic, a man who was lame and who was carried by these 4 men. The other Gospels tell us they were his friends. Mark doesn't really have to, does it? I mean, 4 guys carrying this man, they must have been his friends. Actually, these are the kind of friends you want. Kinds of friends, when you're too lame to make it to church, they'll carry you. Here they are, carrying their buddy. I take it that this guy was, he probably was a quadriplegic, because is a paraplegic, if he could use his arms, he might have used crutches. I imagine that they had a long distance to travel, because 2 people can carry a guy on a stretcher, but it says these 4 were there. Maybe they were taking shifts. Well, this must have been a distance that they traveled. I don't know for sure, but I read into the story a little bit. We know about them that they have faith. We'll read about that in a minute. We imagine about them that they cared enough for their friend to bring him a long distance to come and be with Jesus. The other Gospels, it tells us in the Gospel of Luke that their main desire was to lay him at the feet of Jesus. Here's a couple of guys that, you know, they knew their only problem was getting him there. Once they got him here, they could just dump him at the feet of Jesus. This is all we got to do. This is a one-way trip. We're not carrying you back, buddy. You're going to walk when you get there. These guys had awesome faith. And it says in verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, They uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So it looks like they brought his whole bed there. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." There's so much here. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 5, it says Jesus saw their faith. I can't help but notice how many times it uses this word focusing on them, these four guys, separate from the lame man. In verse 3, it says they came to him, and then it says bringing a paralytic. So they does not include the paralytic. He's a separate guy. Jesus is going to minister to him. And then in verse 4, it says they could not come near him. It says because of the crowd. It must have been packed. They weren't very sensitive. People were probably listening in. Voice of Jesus carrying through the halls or living rooms and out the bedroom windows. People outside. There must have been a lot of shushing. A lot of shushing as they were trying to get to Jesus. Couldn't get in the door. They're going to try to shove him through the window. As long as we can just drop him off at the feet of Jesus. They can't get to him. So they have an idea. They're going to climb up onto the roof. It says there that they removed or they broken through the roof. In those days, houses were very flat roof. The roof was used as sort of a patio. And you could climb up on the roof. You go out there and look at the stars at night, and the houses would be set one next to another, and you could probably go from roof to roof. And it's most likely that these guys just went to the house next door and climbed up the stairs and then pushed him over onto the next roof. And these roofs were thick. They had branches thatched, and then the mud would be packed down, and more branches, and then more mud, and then it would form a clay strong enough to hold people. So here there are four guys holding another guy, and it's strong enough, and they just try to ascertain where Jesus was in relation to the house, and then they started digging. Maybe they grabbed his crutches that were, you know, attached to the side of his bed. They start banging away. It's a commotion in the Bible study. All of a sudden, there's chunks of clay falling down from the roof. One hits a Pharisee in the head. People think, good, I didn't like that guy anyway. I don't know. But actually, this reminds me of what kind of personal sacrifice you have to make if you're going to have a home Bible study in your house. Have you ever had a home Bible study in your house? Your roof is going to get tore up. I remember we used to have a home Bible study in our house years ago, and boy, we had a lot of fun, but some of those guys were just rough. I remember a couple of the guys, the Navy guys, they wanted to wrestle in the house. So, and wrestling doesn't stay on a little area. It starts flying into the walls. And pretty soon they smashed our closet door, a glass mirror. And then they wanted old Pastor Bud to get involved. And so they jumped on me on the couch. And all of a sudden the couch sits a little differently. And one brother, he liked to go into the refrigerator. He loved milk. He loved milk. So he'd get the gallon of milk and take the top off and just glug, glug, glug in our kitchen. And you just say, praise the Lord. You know, feed the sheep, right? But this is what happens when you open your house to the work of the Lord. Pretty soon, people are going to be so desperate to get to Jesus that stuff starts falling apart. And yet, for all that, I think Jesus was happy. I think he was happy because it says there in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. That to me is a strange phrase. You know, because I can't see faith. Can you see anybody's faith? You can't see faith, but what you can see is the activities that faith produces, right? You can see the works that faith produces. It's the Apostle James that says, faith without works is dead. It just doesn't work. You might say that faith that works is faith that works. If you want your faith to work, then you have to get to work. You know, James says, you say you have faith, but I'll tell you, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so a faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. We believe that we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It always has works with it. And here are some guys that are willing to dig up a roof and get this friend of theirs to Jesus. What a great thing to have friends like this. Friends that want to get you to Jesus. It's a great thing to have friends with faith. But I might say that it's an even greater thing to be a friend like this. To be a friend that is so desperate to get others to Jesus that they'll do anything. They won't be stopped. Faith is an undaunted desire to get to Jesus no matter what. So be a friend like this. Be this kind of person for others. You don't see them in church for a while, say, hey, how you doing? Call them up. You see that their walk is getting kind of lame? Well, carry them. if you have to. But be a kind of friend that brings people to Jesus. Now, when I read this phrase, Jesus saw their faith, I think to myself, well, I hope Jesus sees my faith. And how does he see faith? What kind of works does the Lord see when he looks for faith? Well, what other people saw was a bunch of irritating, desperate guys bugging them. You're irritating me. But they were just hungry to get to Jesus. You know, throughout history, the world has looked at people of faith as being irritating, as doing things that didn't make any sense. And for me to have faith, the world might see a completely different thing that God sees. And God sees my heart, he sees my activities, and the world might just see a person that's desperate. The world sees me making silly decisions, you know, stepping over other people, climbing up, trying to get in. The Bible tells us that Jesus only recognized or commented on two people's faith in the Bible. He commented on the centurion's faith. Remember that Roman? He sent messengers to Jesus. Hey, could you heal my servant? Jesus, amazingly, says, okay, I'll come to your house, which was a no-no for Jewish rabbis to come to a Roman man's house. But the Roman sent a messenger back as Jesus was on the way, and the Roman said, no, please don't come to my house. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word. You say the word. I know your authority will reach here. And Jesus stopped and he said, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. Because of that, I'm not worthy. It was humility that marked his faith. That's one thing that the Lord sees in us. If you want the Lord to see your faith, be humble. I think it's the prophet Micah that says, the Lord has shown you, O man and woman, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and what? Walk humbly in the sight of God. Same thing with that other woman. She was also not a Jew that Jesus compliments her faith. She was a Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus went up out of Israel toward the north, and there's a woman, she came coming, you know, she came out and she said, Lord, save my child. She has a demon. And Jesus, testing her faith, says, you know, it's not good to give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs. Whew, that would be offensive, right? But the woman responds back and she says, oh, but even the puppies get some crumbs that fall from the table. Wow, that was humble. Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you according to your faith. And so Jesus compliments and he notices when I'm humble, when I walk before the Lord humbly, or when I do things for the Lord, when I bring others to the Lord. And it's amazing to me that Jesus, it says, he saw their faith, and then he turns to the man, and he disappoints everybody. You know, these guys wanted Jesus to heal him. The people were there to see the power of God. But notice what Jesus says. He says to the paralytic, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven you. And I bet everybody in the crowd was like, oh man, I thought we were going to see some fireworks. Some alakazam, poof, be healed. Everybody was disappointed, except for that one man. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, church tradition tells us that this man had acquired this disease. They say that this man probably had a disease that was progressing. It was progressing, and the paralysis was at the end of the disease. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but some would say that this was probably a venereal disease, like syphilis, a disease that's attached to sin. It's possible. It would make sense here, Jesus meeting the man's first need. Here's a guy about to die. The paralysis has set in. It's passed from his legs, now to his hands. He's got no movement left. He knows that he's going to die, and then judgment is coming. And he knows he would like to walk again, but he's facing judgment. He knows the most important thing for him is to be right with his Maker, to be right with his Maker. And so Jesus says to him, son, by the way, the word son is not the word that we would say. It's the word child. The word son in Greek is huios, and the word that Jesus used is technon. Most likely it's, you know, Jesus is around his 30s. He's not an old guy, and this guy is probably around the same age, possibly even older. So what Jesus is doing is using a very tender term. It's what this guy, what he needed to hear. And the other Gospels tells us that Jesus says, don't be afraid. You've got nothing to be afraid of. your sins are forgiven. Wow. I'm not sure if anybody else wanted to hear that. Maybe the guy's up on the roof looking through the hole. You missed a point, Jesus. We don't want to carry him home. Sin's forgiven. What's this all about? Well, that's what this guy needed most. And Jesus will always meet our most desperate need. Our most desperate need. He sees the need that nobody else sees. Somebody else might see somebody lame, needs to be healed, but Jesus sees a sinner, needs to be forgiven. Now, the problem here is that the other Gospels tell us that the audience there was full of scribes and Pharisees. This was a noble crowd. They heard the week before that this rabbi up in Capernaum is healing people, casting out demons. But he wasn't like them. He didn't go to their schools, and so they were interested, and they want to come up and see what's happening. I noticed that. It's an interesting phrase there in verse 4. It says they could not come to him because of the crowd. What kind of crowd was that? It was a very religious crowd, very pious crowd. And here we're going to find out that it's a very judgmental, critical crowd. The Pharisees, they had a great heritage. They were a wonderful movement of God. They loved the Word of God, but over the years they had become very stiff and rigid in their tradition and their formalism and their ceremony. In fact, in the very next chapter, they're going to plant a lame man during the Sabbath just to see if Jesus will heal him and violate their traditions. This is the crowd of people that Jesus told, you violate the law of God with your traditions. Because they criticized him. They said, you're violating our traditions. And what Jesus had to undo was all of this heavy moralism and religious aspect that they gave. Jesus needed to cut through all of that. And so that's interesting. You know how some people, they can't get to God because there are so many other bad examples so close. I've been burned by Christians. It's likely I've burned Christians because I'm not perfect. There are so many people out there, they just can't get to Jesus because of the others around him. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, God save me from your followers. Maybe you remember about Gandhi when they asked him, why don't you become a Christian? And he says, well, because of Christians. I like their Christ. I don't like Christians. Sometimes there are bad examples, but that's not a good reason not to come to Christ. Jesus didn't say, come to Christians as your Lord and Savior. He said, come to me. He's not a bad example. And if you're desperate enough, you'll find a way, even if it's through the roof. But let's remember that some people are kept back from Jesus because of the crowd that's close. Maybe bad examples, maybe critics or bad witnesses. And they were there, it says in verse 6. As Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Now some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts. That's a bad place to reason. You should reason in your mind, but the problem with your heart is it's corruptible and it's emotional. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, he says later, why do you think evil in your hearts? The other Gospels tell us. But this is what they were thinking. Verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were absolutely right and they were absolutely wrong in the same thought. They had two sentences. You could divide verse 7 into two parts. The first part, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? That was absolutely untrue. It wasn't a blasphemy. But the second part is absolutely true, isn't it? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember David after he sinned with Bathsheba? And he had Uriah kill Bathsheba's husband, committed adultery and murder. And then when he repents, he writes Psalm 51. And what do we read in Psalm 51? David says, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. And you read that and you think, are you forgetting about Uriah, the guy you had killed? Well, David knew that he had wronged people, but he realized, and a crucial truth for us, that all sin is ultimately against God. If I sin against a person, I'm sinning against a being who's created in the image of God. And yes, I may need forgiveness from them, but ultimately I need forgiveness from God. So these Pharisees were absolutely theologically correct, but completely practically wrong because they didn't know that Jesus is God. He has the power and the authority to forgive sins. And let's keep in mind that when Jesus said this to the man, your sins are forgiven, that was not a platitude. It wasn't like, don't worry about it. You're going to get better. He wasn't just saying this to make him feel better. Sometimes we say that, right? We lie to people sometimes when we want to make them feel better. oh, everything's going to be all right. And you know it's not going to be all right. But we say that to, you know, you're going to be okay. Things are going to get better. Sometimes they aren't. Jesus isn't saying something just to make a guy feel better. Hey, you know, hang in there, bro. Don't be afraid. Sins are forgiven. Do you know when Jesus said those words, when they left his mouth, that guy was forgiven for real, literally. It's pretty powerful to think about. But in order to prove that, he has to do the next step to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's also going to heal him. And so they have this thought in their mind, but Jesus, verse 8, perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. So he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say? That's an interesting question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? That's a good question for us to ask. Which one is easier? This is a typical rabbinical way of relating or arguing or, you know, posing a point. You know, one or the other. Which is easier to say? The rabbis probably would think, well, which one's more hard to say? Because the opposite, the other one, would be easier to say. And people were probably thinking, like every one of us, they were thinking, well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof about that. Hey, I forgive you, bro. Maybe not. We can't see it. You can make something up. It's a lot harder to say, rise up and walk, because then the proof is if they can walk. Hey, why don't you fly around the room a little bit? Yeah, just flutter your, yeah, go ahead. I give you the power to do that. I can't, it's not going to happen. Well, the thing I said about you being forgiven, then that's not true either. So Jesus offers us this question, and I guess for the Pharisees, both would be infinitely hard, wouldn't it? To say your sins are forgiven, well, that's a hard thing to do. First, you got to go down to the temple. You got to offer some sacrifices. They got to sprinkle you with the holy water. You got to give a tithe. You got to see the priest. It's a long journey. This guy can't walk. How's he going to make it? Sins forgiven, that's hard. Very hard. Well, what about the other one? Rise up and walk. Well, we can do treatments. We can get some doctors in here, specialists, maybe some therapy. You can get one of those, you know, those bars where you can walk. And after months and months of trying, you might be able to walk again, but really hard. For the Pharisees, both would be tremendously difficult, but the real answer to the question is that there is no answer. Which one is easier to say, your sin's forgiven, arise and walk? And I say that the answer is neither. That's the real answer. Because when dealing with an infinitely powerful being like Jesus, there is no level of difficulty. It's just as easy to lift a marble as it is to lift a mountain. You know, for God, nothing is hard. We think in terms of what's hard. You know, if I have a little headache, I take 2 Advil. If I have a big one, I take 4. If it's really bad, sometimes I even take 5, but don't tell anybody. I could be sponsored by ibuprofen. I should wear a shirt, ibuprofen, for older people, you know. Hey, some of you are sponsored by Vicodin, so don't complain. But for God, nothing's hard, right? He can heal cancer, or he can heal a headache. You know, it's not like God puts the chalk on his hands. All right, I'm going to try to forgive this sin. Oh, I can't do it. I'm sorry. I tried. I'm going to try to heal this sickness. Oh, I can't lift it. You're just too part of a case. We can't think of God like that. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. That's what that word means. So for God to fix your family, no problem. For God to heal your pain, no problem. So why do I still have this pain? Well, some reason that God knows about. Why do I still feel guilty about this? Well, your sins can be forgiven. So Jesus poses this question, which one is easier to say? Most of the people are thinking, well, it's easier to say you're forgiven. But if you say, rise and walk, that's tough. But Jesus says in verse 10, that you may know, I want to prove this to you, that the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title of himself, he doesn't say Son of God, and he doesn't say Son of David. Those things are true, but he doesn't use that about himself publicly. He takes that humble phrase, Son of Man. That's from Daniel chapter 7. I saw the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man coming toward me. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now he turns again to the paralytic. I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. That word power in verse 10 is a word authority. Are you questioning my right to forgive sin? Let me show you something. This must have been awesome to be there that day. He turns to the guy, get up. And notice how he says, take up your bed. You know, get that out of here. We've got to finish this Bible study. Your friends carried it in here, but you're going to carry it out. And that guy had a moment, a choice that moment, right? Am I going to listen and obey? See, the word of Jesus is powerful. When God said, let there be light, there was light. And the words of Jesus actually create the ability to do something. And when God charges you to do something, he charges you to do something. He gives you the power to do it. And this guy is going to walk out of there, and his walk is going to prove his forgiveness. His new life is going to prove that he had been forgiven, and it's going to prove that Jesus wasn't just trying to make him feel better. He was forgiven. In heaven, on earth, by God Almighty, his sins were completely washed away. Beautiful thing happens there. It says in verse 12, immediately he arose, he took up his bed, and he went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. His sins were literally forgiven. His legs, his body was literally healed completely. And so Jesus heals this paralytic. Now in verse 13 we read that Jesus is going to call the apostle Matthew to him. We read this in Matthew chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 5. And it says, Jesus went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. I like the old King James there. It says, the multitude resorted to him. I just like that phrase. He's your last resort. Or a resort like, I got to get away from all of this. I'm going to resort to Jesus. Where are you going on your vacation? 5-star resort. It's luxurious. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. You should check it out sometime. Well, the crowds resorted to Jesus. And so here they are gathered around, crowding around him again. And it says once again in verse 13, and he taught them. Maybe this is like the second service. You know, he went out and there were more people. And so he gave the word again. And then as he passed by, verse 13 says, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now here we have the record of Jesus calling who we know as Matthew. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew, and it's there Matthew refers to himself by his more common name. Very common, by the way, in that culture to be known by two names, Peter, Cephas, Cephas, Simon. You know, he had names that he was given at birth, and then also what Jesus gave him. Thomas was called Didymus. We read others that had numerous names, and Levi was probably the less common name. It almost seems like Mark and Luke use the less common name sort of to not hide his identity, but tax collectors were hated. It's Matthew who uses the name Matthew. And Matthew records there in chapter 9 that Jesus passed by and he just says very simply, he saw a man. He just saw a man. Everybody else saw a sinner because tax collectors were the worst. Jewish culture, because tax collectors were working for Rome and they were called traitors. Did you know if you were a tax collector, you were barred from court, you couldn't testify, you couldn't try to be a judge, and you were excommunicated from synagogue. You could not go to their churches. You were an outsider. They thought of you as a traitor. They hated tax collectors. So something's happened in this guy's life. It's interesting because his name, his given name, is Levi. His common name that's known is Matthew, but Levi is... it tells us something about his tribe. He's from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was trained to be the priests. And so most likely Matthew is educated, probably had an upbringing and training to be a priest. It's interesting about Matthew's gospel is he uses the word hypocrisy more than all the other gospels combined. And Matthew was writing to the Jews to believe in Jesus through all the hypocrisy of the priesthood. Of the priesthood. And so something had happened, an interesting case, we don't know for sure, but most likely Matthew saw the corruption, saw the greed saw the hypocrisy, and he said, forget this. I'm not going to fake it. I'm going to sell out. And the way to get a tax precinct or a region like Capernaum is you had to pay the Romans, and the highest bidder got the rights to collect taxes. And so you had the power of Rome, and Rome said, well, you can be paid just by over-collecting. You can collect anything you want as long as you give us our cut. So tax collectors would commonly overcharge people, and they would keep the rest, and they would become phenomenally wealthy. That's why they were so hated. But here we read that Jesus sees a man. He doesn't see an enemy of Israel. He doesn't see a traitor. He doesn't see somebody who doesn't belong, but he just sees a person named Levi, and he says to him, follow me. Saw a funny picture on the internet a while ago. Jesus is talking to a guy on a bench, and he says, no, I'm not talking about Twitter. I'm talking about literally following me. Not follow me on Twitter. The word follow is so powerful. Jesus just cuts through this whole guy's life, and he speaks right into his heart, and he says, I want to lead you. I want you to follow me. And Jesus does that for every one of us. And if you're a follower of Christ, you've heard the voice of God say, follow me. To follow means to pursue closely. To follow means to show energetic interest in something. Are you following this story? To follow means to go with. To follow means to accept someone as your guide or your leader. It's a good question for us to ask privately to ourselves. Am I a follower of Christ? Do I show energetic interest in him? Do I accept him as my leader and my mentor and my guide? Do I pursue Christ closely? Do I show energetic interest in him? Jesus calls Matthew, Levi, to follow him, and notice how he responds. He arose and followed him. This is awesome. I mean, it was harder for Matthew than it was for the disciples that were casting nets. They could always go back to casting nets. But Matthew, when he left that tax desk, he could never go back, because others would snatch that opportunity up. He left all of it behind to follow Jesus. Somehow or another, he must have seen the power of Jesus, seen the prospects of his life with Jesus, and he saw more value for him following Jesus than he did in the dead-end work of tax collecting. And so we have too. We see more value in following Jesus than whatever there is in life. As a response, Matthew throws a big party, a dinner for Jesus. In verse 15, it happened as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? This is something that we read about Jesus, that the worst thing they could say about Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. But Jesus wasn't there to party with them. He was there to call them to repentance. But these guys could not believe that he was eating with them or hanging out with them at all. But Jesus noticed his response, verse 17. When he heard what they were saying, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what we know about Jesus hanging out with sinners was that he had a mission. That he had a mission. He calls them sick, and he calls them sinners. So Jesus' purpose wasn't to be there to condone their lifestyle, but he had a unique and wonderful ability to not make them scatter in fear. They were comfortable enough to eat with him. The level of love and concern they felt from him was enough for them. They felt guilty, but they loved him. They wanted to be around him. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? I know the longer that I'm in ministry, the less sinners I meet. Seems like all you guys are Christians already. Where's the pagans? Every once in a while I get to do a job or work with sinners, and they'll be talking the way they normally talk. You know, cussing on the work site. You know. Fine. I mean, I've heard worse. And then they'll eventually ask, well, what do you normally do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, no. Sorry, Pastor. And then the whole dynamic changes. It's a challenge for us to be around people of the world and not be influenced. The Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good behavior, and so it's hard for us. But Jesus' purpose was not to condone or say, hey, it's all right. And he calls them sick. Now, sick people need a doctor, don't they? So Jesus refers to himself like he's a physician. And what a great doctor Jesus is. You don't have to wait in that waiting room, and you go into the other office, the other little waiting room, and wait another half an hour. Jesus comes in. He's free. You don't need an appointment. He's a sin doctor. And he calls us to repentance, and he heals us. By the way, if your Bible doesn't say to repentance, some of the versions that I don't think are very strong, it says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Stops there. But I believe the best Greek manuscripts include the phrase to repentance. And so in verse 18, and you'll notice every one of these little vignettes, these stories about Jesus, he's really defending his disciples and protecting them from the criticism and hostility of the Pharisees. Now we read in verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came to him and said, why do the disciples of John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? We know about the disciples of John and the Pharisees. They were fasting, but they practiced fasting as sort of a spiritual discipline. They fasted 2, sometimes 3 days a week. Now, this is never something that was required by God's law. God required the Jews to fast 1 day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But all of these other fasts were added by these men who initially wanted to please God, so they added these things that were first optional, but then required, and then just through culture they became, well, you better be fasting on those days. But it wasn't something that was required, so they come to Jesus and say, hey, how come you guys don't fast? And Jesus' response is wonderful. He says, in verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. So he gives a scenario of a wedding. Could you imagine going to a wedding and there's no food? You know why people go to weddings, right? It's for the food. The only people that go to a wedding without food is the bride and the groom and the preacher who's paid to be there and a photographer who's also paid to be there. No, we go because the food is good. So Jesus gives a scenario. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom, and these guys are my friends, and while I'm here, we're rejoicing. He says, well, the days will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So fasting is something that we do as a spiritual discipline and is healthy to do, both physically and spiritually, to put the flesh at bay. To say, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to deny myself so that I can learn the practice of denying myself. We're not very good at denying ourselves. Especially in our country, we're blessed. We can have anything we want at any time we want. We have stores that are open 24 hours a day, and if you want something, you can go get it. I want a donut right now. But it's 2 in the morning. 7-Eleven's got them. And they're probably on sale. You can drive down there and get a donut at 2 in the morning. We don't have to deny ourselves. So fasting is a good way to deny yourself. But also, it's physically healthy as well. I just read an article yesterday that said a 3-day fast will completely reset your immune system for young and old alike. I've been very blessed with various fasts throughout the years, and I've enjoyed it quite a bit. But it's not something that's required. Second thing Jesus says in verse 21, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Typical scenario, they had garments that were shrunk and used, and if you take a new piece of fabric and you put it on an old garment with a hole in it, after a couple of washes and some drying, pretty soon that new patch is going to shrink and the hole's going to be worse. And then Jesus gives another scenario. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wine has to be aged. The grape juice is put in a wineskin. The process of fermentation expands the air, and a wineskin would be stretched, and the wine that was in there, of course, they used animal skins, mainly lamb or goat skin. And Jesus gives them a scenario that most of them had experienced, that Somebody put wine that wasn't fully expanded in an old wineskin that was already stretched, and pop, you lost everything. I think Jesus is saying two things that teach us something. First of all, I think Jesus is saying about his disciples is these guys aren't ready yet. The most basic understanding, I think what Jesus is saying is these guys just came to faith. They're brand new believers. Fasting, you might say, is advanced Christianity. It's something that is a spiritual discipline. It's good. It's healthy. These guys aren't ready for it. That's, I think, what Jesus is saying, first of all. But I think even more importantly is what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is the bridegroom of a new covenant. There's a new relationship that God wants to have with his people. The old covenant was the covenant of law. The new covenant is one of relationship between the groom and the bride of Christ. We got a new covenant here. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, I haven't come to patch up the old covenant. I'm not coming here to salvage Judaism, to fix the worn, torn religious tradition that you guys have. You know, when Jesus came, he brought a new covenant with him. He didn't come to reform or salvage Judaism or the Ten Commandments. He has a new covenant. And he didn't come to patch up the old system. He didn't come to, you know, with the old wine. He has a new work. I think that's Jesus' message there, is that what he's doing is not the old system. Hey, disciples of John, that's great. You fast, your ministry is one of repentance. Good. Fasting is of repentance. You Pharisees, old covenant, great, fast. Those in the new covenant will fast, but it'll be in the future. Now, verse 23, after Jesus defends his disciples, it says, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Seems like everywhere they went, the Pharisees were like criticizing the disciples. Or they're criticizing Jesus to the disciples. He can't forgive sins. What do you think about your master now? See, the devil's always going to do that. He's either going to criticize Jesus to you or you to Jesus. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's going to criticize and condemn. And so here they are going through the grain fields, and they're just picking off grain. And by the way, this was absolutely legal. In the Old Testament, God says when you go through somebody's property and they've got mangoes, you can pick a mango. You can eat it. Well, he doesn't say that. That's our culture. He says you go through somebody's grain field, you can take grain. But you can't take a bag and collect grain. You can't take a sickle into the field and start harvesting their grain. So God had a system of rules. He says if you're passing through, you know, you can taste the grapes, but you got to pay for them if you're going to buy a cluster. And so this was totally legal, but the thing was, the reason that they said it was wrong is it was the Sabbath day. See, the Sabbath day, they really loved the Sabbath day. In fact, they loved it so much, they made it such a burden for people to do. They had so many rules. We've talked about some of these things. They had little tiny technicalities. You could wear sandals that were tied, but you couldn't wear sandals that had tiny nails in them. So you had your Sabbath shoes and you had your regular shoes. You couldn't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. That was in the law, but they went so far. In fact, even today, they say you can't ride in an elevator where you press the button because that little light that goes on, that's a tiny little fire. You're violating the Sabbath. So if you go to Israel, don't get on the Sabbath elevator on Saturday because it's pre-programmed to stop at every other floor, floor 1 or floor 3, 5, 7, 9. God forbid you're on the 10th floor. You'll have to go to the 9th floor and walk up a flight of stairs, and that's how the Jews fulfill the Sabbath. They stand there and stop at every other floor, and if they're on the 10th floor, they have to walk up a flight of stairs. So much easier than pressing that button. Did you know that some hotels in Israel, they have pre-cut toilet paper for the Sabbath day so you don't have to do that? Actually, the rabbis had created a rule. You know, you could only walk about 100 paces from your house. They said, you know, if you tied a rope to your porch and carried that rope out as far as it went, and that rope is now part of your house, you can walk 100 paces from the end of that rope. So what people could do is they could carry this rope around all day and go wherever they... They could violate the principle of the Sabbath and abide by the traditions of the Sabbath. You couldn't, ladies, sorry, you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day because you might see a stray hair and be tempted to pluck it, which would be harvesting. You cannot harvest on the Sabbath. I'm serious, these are rules. By the way, you could spit, but only on a rock, because if you spit on the dirt, it might roll a little bit and create a furrow, and that's plowing on the Sabbath. And they had rules and rules and rules and rules. And to abide by the rules, it was so much more difficult than just doing what God initially had purposed for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day to rest and reflect on what God did. In fact, that was the first full day that Adam was alive. He was created on the sixth day, and the next day was the day where God just looked at everything and said, yeah, this is good. So the Sabbath principle, and God even says that in the Ten Commandments, is for the Lord God created the earth in 6 days, and he rested the seventh. And so when we honor God, we should just recognize the work that he has done. By the way, in the New Testament, that's one area that God has not required of us. In fact, Paul in Colossians says, don't let anybody judge you regarding Sabbath days. Because the Sabbath is much more broad than honoring a specific day. The Sabbath speaks of the rest that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the finished work. It's done. We can rest in him. Now, the principle of the Sabbath, I would say, is important. It is important that we rest. It's important that we spend time with our family. And what a blessing it is to be in Israel with a family that's honoring the Lord on a day where they just say, hey, we're not going to do anything. Food's all made on Friday. They just sit around all day and watch the sky, hang out with each other. And that's a good thing to do. Now, the problem here wasn't that Jesus was violating the Sabbath. He was violating their traditions surrounding the Sabbath. And here they are ready to ambush him and his disciples. And they said, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus' response, I love it. He said to them, have you never read? He just does what bothers them so much. That's all they did, was read the Bible, read the Old Testament, but they misapplied it and misinterpreted it. And Jesus just says, hey, do you guys ever read the scripture about David? He says, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And that's really the key phrase in this. The point that Jesus is making is that physical need always outweighs ceremonial rules. If your religiousness is greater and more important to you than people that are in need, you've got it wrong. So Jesus points out how David, when he was running from King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he ran away and he came to Abiathar the priest at Nob, and he told him that he was hungry. What does it say the priest did? Well, Jesus recounts for us in verse 26. He says, how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And he also gave some of those things to those who were with him. So the guys that were hiding out in the field, coming with David, fleeing to be with him, God gave to David. No condemnation was given to Abiathar, because to God, people are more important than ritual. And so Jesus summarizes and applies this. He said to them in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Such an important principle that Jesus relates to them as he says, hey, listen, God didn't make people for ceremonies. He made ceremonies for people. And as soon as people begin to serve ceremonies, and as soon as people begin to be ground in the gears of rituals, as soon as people get trampled down by religious services, then they've lost their purpose. Those traditions and those ceremonies should serve you. And there are many traditions that have stopped serving people, and people are now serving them. So the Sabbath was the same way. Human need always has precedent over ceremony, and to God, you are more important than a tradition or a ceremony or anything like that. And Jesus defends his disciples once again. And then he says one of the most profound things that I think probably drove these guys crazy in verse 28. He says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, guys, I'm the boss of the Sabbath, so leave my guys alone. This whole chapter, you see this theme of the outsiders criticizing Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus' response is one of power and authority and defense. Says, you want to criticize my forgiving? I'll just heal this man. You want to criticize my disciples for not fasting? Let me tell you what this is all about, a new covenant. And I'm in charge of that. I'm the bridegroom. You want to criticize them for eating because they're hungry? Hey, listen, I'm the boss of the Sabbath. So step aside, guys. And I love that about the Lord. He defends us. And he still does that today. He has a new covenant, new healing, new authority to forgive sins. And so praise the Lord for that. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer and we'll head home for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the picture that we have of Jesus. We thank you that you are a friend of sinners, Lord. That means you're our friend. But Lord, we thank you that you're not like a physician that only gives advice, Lord. You actually give prescriptions. You give us the remedy for our sin. Thank you that you don't leave us the way you found us. Lord, thank you that you heal us, that you forgive us. Thank you that you have a new life for us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't box us into an old dead tradition of religion and ceremony and ritual, Lord, but you give us a new covenant. And we thank you, Lord, that it's a relationship that we have with you. And it's not that you're calling us into a relationship with a system or a religion, but you call us to be your friends. You call us the friends of the bridegroom. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you and we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the strength to walk the way you command us to walk. We think of this lame man who was forgiven of his sins even before he could walk. And so it was for us, Lord, when you brought us into relationship, you forgave our sins, and then you commanded us to walk. And so we walk by faith. We trust in you. I believe, Lord, that you've given us the power to walk in a straight way, honoring to you, Lord. So tonight we pray that you bless us as we go. Thank you for our time of worship and communion and the word and now the fellowship, Lord, that we have. Bless us. Bless your people. Let healing be poured out on our church. Strengthen our families. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.